Let's open our Bible today to the book of John chapter 4. And everyone in here should know that we've been dealing with John chapter 4 for the last 3 weeks. And this is the fourth message on acceptable worship. John chapter 4. And let's begin reading there with verse 19. John 4 verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Let me take just a few moments and kind of give a broad overview of what we've covered for the last 3 weeks. In the first message, I pointed out, first of all, that it is our duty and our obligation to worship God. We are duty-bound and obligated to worship Him, not only by virtue of creation. He is the Creator and we are the creature. So there is a creation right. We're also duty-bound and obligated to worship Him because of a providential right that He has. It's His providence that sustains us and preserves us and protects us. We're also duty-bound because of redemption right. He has redeemed us. We are His people. And then we're also duty-bound to worship Him because of a kingship right. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and deserves all of our worship. Secondly, I pointed out that God is not indifferent as to how we worship Him, because many times in Scripture God says, I hate, I despise, I will not have your sacrifice and your worship. Thirdly, I pointed out that acceptable worship is a matter of divine revelation. That is, we must worship God not just any old way we please, not by subjectivism, rationalism, sentimentalism, pragmatism, but based upon the Word of God. And then I pointed out, fourthly, that acceptable worship is a fruit of the work of Jesus Christ. And then we began to look at the proper object of worship, and we saw that the proper object of worship, first of all, was the one true and the living God. But not just simply worshiping God in a general theistic sense. We must worship the one true and the living God as He's revealed Himself in the totality of Scripture. And we saw, first of all, that He's revealed Himself as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the mystery of the Godhead. And let me say this again. When Jesus Christ called God Father, it was not in the same sense that we call Him Father. When Jesus Christ referred to God as His Father, it was an acknowledgement of His oneness, the sameness of essence, that He was saying that He Himself was and is God. And of course, that's what He said in John 10 in verse 30, I and my Father are one. So God has revealed Himself as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I took you through Scripture and I showed you how in the New Testament, the early Christians worshiped God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, how that He was the Father of believers in the marvels of His grace. We went to Galatians chapter 4 when we found that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then He said, and because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. So, very obviously, then, we are now sons in the marvels of His grace. And then last week I pointed out how that we must worship the one true and the living God who is in and of Himself Spirit. And I tried to show you there's a difference between a relationship and the essence of an individual. When we refer to God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Father of believers, those two refer to a relationship. But when you worship God who is Spirit, that is what God is in and of Himself. That is His essence. God is Spirit. Now, there are a lot of things that I tried to point out last night or last week in relationship to this. First of all, since God is spirit, He is invisible. He's referred to over and over as the invisible God. Secondly, I pointed out, God is also immaterial, that is, incorporeal. He does not have a body. He does not have bodily parts or passions. I read to you not only from the Westminster Confession of Faith, but also from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And whenever you read about the eyes of God or the hand of God or the right arm of God, those are anthropomorphic terms. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphe is the Greek word for form. So anthropomorphic just simply means man form speaking. It's just putting it in language that you and I can grasp and understand. So when you read about the eye of God, it refers to God's omniscience. When you read about the right hand or the right arm of God, it refers to God's omnipotence, His power. When you refer to the feet of God, it is the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere at once in the totality of His being. So we must understand in some sense of the word that God is Spirit. He's not just simply the one true and the living God. He's the God who's the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Father of believers, but in and of Himself, He is Spirit. Now, any worship that does not come to God in the totality of scriptural revelation, that is, as the one true and the living God, as the Father of the Lord Jesus, as the Father of believers, and as the God who is in and of Himself Spirit, would be classified as unacceptable worship. Now, I have in my library a 2-volume set of Stephen Charnock's books entitled The Existence and the Attributes of God. I want to just give you just a short paragraph or two of what Stephen Charnock wrote. Charnock was a Puritan. He's been dead for hundreds of years. But here is what he said. Listen carefully. He said, "We cannot have an adequate or a suitable conception of God. He, that is God, dwells in inaccessible light, inaccessible to the acuteness of our fancy as well as the weakness of our sense. If we could have thoughts of Him as high and as excellent as His nature, our conception must be as infinite as His nature." Now let me just stop right there. Let me ask that you look in your Bibles to Matthew 11 and verse 27. I pointed this out last week. I'm going to point it out again this week because it's vitally important. Look at Matthew 11, verse 27. And let me reread just the latter part of that sentence of Charnock. Listen to what he says. "If we could have thoughts of Him as high and as excellent as His nature, our conceptions must be as infinite as His nature." What is he saying? He's saying if we can have thoughts of God the way He should be thought of, then we would have to be God ourselves. Because only God can comprehend God. That's why in Matthew 11, verse 27, our Lord says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." Now watch carefully. "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." So only the Son knows the Father, and only the Father knows the Son totally, completely, fully. Why? Because the Father is God, and the Son is God. So this is what Charnock is saying. If we were to have thoughts as excellent as His nature is, we would have to be as infinite as His nature. All right? Now, let me just stop and emphasize one thing. Let me show you the greatness, the absolute greatness of the one true and the living God. One of our problems on this earth is that we don't understand some things. Okay? Another problem we have is that we are forgetful. Extremely forgetful. Like when you walk into the other room and you think, "Now why did I come in here?" I mean, you know. You understand that. But now stop and think about this with me. When the eternal state comes and we are in resurrected, glorified bodies with perfect minds and perfect memories, That means whatever we hear, we will understand. We will comprehend. And we will never, ever forget it. In eternity, we will be forever learning truth about our great and glorious God, and yet never, ever fully comprehending Him. Now you think about that. An eternity of knowing truth, of retaining truth, never forgetting truth, and yet never, ever fully comprehending God. Because only God can comprehend God. Now listen to what Charnock says. He says, all of our imaginations of Him cannot represent Him, because every created species is finite. It cannot therefore represent to us a full and substantial notion to one who is infinite. Just stop and think about that one thought. If every individual who has ever lived, that is now living and shall ever live, if every individual could have an accurate imagination and an accurate thought of God, and you put all of those imaginations and accurate thoughts together, it still would not be a total or full or complete imagination or portrayal of God. Why? Because all of us are finite and God is infinite. And the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Now listen to what he says. This is the important part. Though we cannot have an adequate conception of God, we must not content ourselves without any conception of Him. He says, just because you cannot comprehend God fully, totally, and completely, does not mean that you cannot have any conception of Him. Now listen, it is our sin not to endeavor after a true notion of Him. It is our weakness that we cannot attain a full notion of Him. Angels cannot entertain a full knowledge of God, even though they have not sinned. It is their nature as angels not to be able to have a full knowledge of Him. But they can have an accurate knowledge of Him of what they do know. So what Charnock is saying is this. We have to realize, on the one hand, that we will never, ever fully, totally, completely comprehend God. Now he said, although we cannot have a perfect knowledge of Him, that does not mean we cannot have an accurate knowledge of Him of what we do know. He said it is our sin not to seek after that true knowledge of God. It is our weakness that we cannot attain a full knowledge of God. And then, of course, he gives you the angels who've never sinned, and yet they do not have a full knowledge of God. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Because our Lord said in verse 24 that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we may not be able to comprehend God fully as He is, but we must never fancy Him for what He is not. God is spirit. So now we've given the proper object of worship, the one true and the living God, listen, who has revealed Himself as the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Father of believers, and the God who is spirit. He is immaterial. He is invisible. He is incorporeal. That is, He does not have bodily parts. Now that we know who is the proper object of worship, what is the proper sphere of worship? Now, watch carefully, verse 21. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Now, verse 21 refers to a geographical sphere. Our Lord is saying the true sphere of worship has nothing to do with geography. It is not where we worship, but who we worship that counts. It is not when we worship, but how we worship that counts. In other words, our Lord is saying it has to do with our understanding. It has to do with our attitude. For He says, God is spirit, and they that worship Him, watch now, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm going to show you just today one of these truths. But the true worship of God is bounded by spirit, worship in spirit, and worship in truth. So God has said, here's the direction in which you are to go to give me my proper worship. You must worship on the one hand in spirit, and you must worship on the other hand in truth. Now let me show you how important this is. Look in your Bibles at verse 23. Our Lord says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now note, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Did you notice the same truth is repeated twice in two distinct verses? Verse 23, He says, "The Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and truth." And then He says in verse 24, "They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, let me make just several casual observations before I get down to explaining the text for today. The first one is based upon verse 23. Our Lord says, "But the hour cometh," look what He says, "and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Now, worship in spirit and truth is the result of the final revelation of God in Christ. He says the hour is coming. And then He says, "and now is." Now you've got to understand that before Jesus Christ came, all of the Old Testament, which I've pointed out, especially in relationship to the tabernacle and the temple, all of these things were types. They were emblems. They were shadows. They were not reality. Look in your Bibles very quickly, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, whole John 4. Well, look in Hebrews chapter 1, and let me show you, beginning there with verses 1 through 3. Look what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers or different manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets." Now, just stop and think. How did God speak in times past to the people through the prophets? Well, sometimes He gave the message directly to the prophets. Sometimes there were visions. Sometimes there were dreams. I mean, just all kinds of ways God spoke to those prophets. Now, here's my question. Is God doing the same thing today? And the answer is no. Watch. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, different ways, spake in time past in the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by His Son, with the appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, how has God spoken to us in these last days? Through His Son. Now, what am I trying to say? Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. There is no other revelation to come. Anyone who will not trust in Jesus Christ will never be converted, will never be saved. There is no other Savior, nor will there be any additional Saviors or additional revelations. Jesus Christ is the full, final revelation of God. Now, our Lord was alive when He was talking in John 4. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. It's not yet here because I'm still alive. I have not yet given myself as a sacrifice. I've not yet completed my Father's mission. But the hour is coming, and now is. I'm here to complete it. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Why? Because Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. There's so many passages, I could read 9. But look in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continue to make the comers thereunto perfect. So those ceremonial laws never made anyone perfect. They were merely types. They were merely emblems. They were merely shadows. If you look in verse 9, he says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second." So all of those Old Testament ceremonies around the tabernacle and the temple were done away with. Why? Because now we have reality in Christ. We have the fullness of truth in Jesus Christ. So he is saying that worship in spirit and in truth is a direct result of the full and final revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So he said in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now watch, here's the second casual observation before we get started today. Go back in verse 23 of John 4. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Let me say this very clearly. True worship and true worshipers are a fruit of the Father's seeking grace. It is the Father who seeks true worship. It is the Father who seeks true worshipers. By the way, this whole story about the woman at the well stems from this one truth. Go back in your Bibles to John chapter 4, and look at verse 3. John 4, verse 3. "He," that is Christ, "left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." Why must he needs go through Samaria to find this woman? She wasn't seeking him. She didn't even know who he was. When he asked her for a drink of water, she said, "How is it that you, being a Judahite, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Judahites have no dealing with the Samaritans." He said, "Woman, if you knew who it was who said, 'Give me water to drink,' you would have asked of me living water." But see, she didn't even know who he was. She was not seeking him. He was seeking her. I remember I was preaching in a church in Greenville, South Carolina. And I got there a little bit early, as I always try to do. And there was a woman behind the pulpit singing because she was going to sing a special that night. She had a very beautiful voice. And she was singing a song, and I suppose it was the chorus. It went like this: "I found him, I found him." Beautiful voice. And I stood there and I listened. When she got through singing, I said, "You know, there's only one thing wrong with that song." She said, "What is it?" I said, "It's unscriptural. You didn't find him. You weren't even looking for him. Read Romans chapter 3. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. No, not one." Amen. She said, "Oh, in that case then," and she started singing, "He found me." I said, "Now you've got it right. He found you. You didn't find him." You remember Luke chapter 15? Luke 19, look in Luke chapter 19. Watch what is said there. Look at Luke chapter 19. Our Lord says this very plainly in verse 10. Help me out now. Luke 19, verse 10. Watch carefully. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." The Son of Man does not simply do the saving. He does the seeking as well. Amen. And what did he do in Luke 15? He went after that one lost sheep. And he sought it how long? Till he found it. And then he brought it home. You see, the truth of the matter is this, folks. True worship is a result of the Father's seeking grace. Let me give you two theological terms: monergism and synergism. Synergism is a heresy. Synergism, sin, S-Y-N, means together. Ergo is the Greek word to work. Synergism just simply means that the sinner works together with God in order to his salvation. Mono means one or alone, and ergo is to work. Monergism means that God works alone in salvation. Who was it that initiated, that planned, that determined salvation? It was God. Who was it that sent Christ? It was God the Father. Who was it that redeemed us? It was God. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Who is it that convicts us? It's God the Holy Spirit. The work of salvation is the work of God. Yes, we may respond to God's grace, and we may respond to God's salvation, and we may come willingly when He convicts us and when He regenerates us, but we do not help Him save us. Salvation is the work of God. In fact, Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord. So very obviously, it is the Father who seeks true worship and true worshipers. Then if you look back in your Bibles at John chapter 4 and verse 24, the Bible says, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So here is the absolute necessity of spiritual and truthful worship. Those who worship God acceptably must do so by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Now, let me give you what I'm going to call the inherent meaning of this term. God says that we must worship Him in spirit. In order to understand what our Lord is giving us, we must compare Gerizim worship and Jerusalem worship. Notice, if you would please, what our Lord said in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, that's Gerizim, that's where the Samaritans worship, you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So our Lord here is giving us a comparison between Gerizim worship and Jerusalem worship. Now let me ask, what was the mark of Gerizim worship? Let me just tell you. It was sincere but ignorant worship. Look what our Lord said in verse 22. He told the woman, You worship, you know not what. I mean, you may be sincere, but you're totally ignorant when it comes to worship. Gerizim worship is sincere but ignorant worship. When the Samaritans' temple was destroyed, they continued to worship on Mount Gerizim. They continued to sacrifice there. They continued with their own priesthood. And I told you earlier that the Samaritans only received the Pentateuch as the Word of God. That is the first five books of Moses. They rejected the historical books. They rejected the minor prophets, the major prophets. And so our Lord says, You worship, you know not what. So what then is the mark of Gerizim worship? It is sincere but ignorant worship. It is zeal without knowledge. It is sincerity without truth. I've heard all my life people say, well, now, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. You ever heard that? I tell you what I can do. I can put some strychnine in a Coca-Cola and hand it to you. And you can sincerely believe that you're drinking Coca-Cola. But in just a little while, you're going to be sincerely dead. Your sincerity does not help you. One of my favorite stories, it was one related by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Years ago, I got to meet Dr. Jones before he died. He was from England and a tremendous scholar, a preacher. He was a medical doctor, and God called him to preach. And then he went to preaching, one of the greatest expositors of Scripture that I've ever known, never read behind. But he told about this huge fire that happened in a warehouse in London. And people formed a bucket brigade, and they were passing buckets of water trying to put out the fire. And one man, who happened to be a blacksmith, ran into the building with his blacksmith hammer, big sledgehammer, and started beating on an iron beam that was already hot, by the way. And finally, one man stopped him. He said, "What are you doing?" Well, he said, "I'm trying to bend this beam." He said, "Man," he said, "if you succeed in bending that beam, you're going to bring this building down upon us. What are you doing?" Said the blacksmith, kind of stopped and said, "Well, I don't really know. But under the circumstances, I thought I ought to be doing something." Well, that's a picture of what you and I would call Gerizim worship. It's truth. It is sincerity without truth. It is sincerity, but absolutely ignorant. Now, let me stop before I make some comparisons. What was Jerusalem worship? Jerusalem worship was intelligent worship. He said in verse 22, he said, "We know what we worship." It was truth without heart. Truth without sincerity. Truth without genuineness. Maybe orthodox, maybe fundamental, but no reality. Do you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Both groups were really wrong. But if you were to ask which was the group that was the most fundamental, you'd have to say the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not even believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in angels. Well, the Pharisees believed in both. And so here you have Jerusalem worship. They may have had the truth, but they perverted it. They may have professed to believe the truth, but they never applied it. And what did the Pharisees do? They gave, but only to be seen of men. They prayed, but only to be heard of men. They fasted, but only for show. They had a form of the truth, but they lacked the heart. They lacked the power of the truth. So on the one hand, you have Gerizim worship, which is sincere but ignorant. On the other hand, you have Jerusalem worship, which is truth but dead truth. Now, the woman says, "You're a prophet. You can tell us, where's the right place to worship? Do we worship here in Gerizim, or do we worship at Jerusalem?" Our Lord said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and now is, when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." You don't even know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship. But the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The right sphere of worship is not sincere but ignorant worship. It is not truth but dead worship. He said the right sphere is when you worship in spirit and in truth. There must be a going out of the heart and not just a lifting up of the hands. There must be a pouring forth of the Spirit and not just words. There must be a lifting up of the mind and soul. In other words, the spirit of man must be active. What he is saying is this: the Scriptures may teach us who to worship and when to worship and what to worship, but they also teach us how to worship. Therefore, all formalism, all hypocrisy, all ritualism, all ceremonialism, all churchism must go. And you must have real, genuine worship. No sentimentalism, no ignorance, no idolatry, no traditionalism. No, you must worship the Father in spirit. Now watch. If I were to ask you, what are the two greatest hindrances to true worship? I hope you would come up with two simple words. One is obvious: idolatry. Idolatry is one of the greatest hindrances to true worship. The second one is formalism. Gerizim and Jerusalem are symbolic of all that is abominable and unacceptable to God. You had sincere but ignorant worship, and you had truth but dead worship. Now you just stop and think with me of the people who worship sincerely
but ignorantly.
Look at the Mormons. Some of those folks are some of the most moral, kind, gracious folks that exist today. But they believe that Jesus Christ and Satan were brothers. And they believe that somehow they're going to be their own God. Look at the Roman Catholics. Did you know some of those Roman Catholics, and I realize there's probably not some in this country like that, but you go to some of the other pagan countries, they pierce themselves. They crawl on crushed glass. Some of them even crucify themselves or have themselves crucified, trying to atone for their own sins. Look at the Muslims. They pray 5 times a day. They are sincere. But it's totally ignorant worship and unacceptable because it's not to the true and the one true and the living God who's revealed Himself as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of believers and the God who is Spirit. No, it's not to Him. And they're ignorant of Him and they're ignorant of His Word. They may be sincere, but they are in ignorance. Usually in all of these groups, you will find either a rejection of Scripture or rejection of part of the Scripture, or you will find an adding to Scripture. Hold John 4. Look in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let me show you. Look in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 29. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Watch carefully. God says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and as like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" God's word is truth. Now watch. "Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor." That is, they're taking from the word of God. Verse 31, "Behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, 'He saith,'" that is, adding to the word of God. "Behold, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their likeness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." That is substituting for the word of God. So God said, "I'm against those who take from my word. I'm against those who add to my word. I'm against those who substitute for my word." You look at all these other groups. They either add to, take from, or substitute for. God said, "I'm against all of those." You see, folks, our Lord is saying that real, genuine worship is worship in spirit. It is not Gerizim worship, sincerely, but ignorantly. It's not Jerusalem worship, "Oh, we've got truth, but you're cold and dead and barren." I marvel at the fact that there are so many churches in this country that profess to be Christian churches and profess to love the Lord and love the truth, and they are so absolutely eat up with ignorance of the Bible, it is pathetic. How in the world can you please God if you don't even know who He is or what pleases Him? And how in the world do you think that God, who is Spirit, is going to be satisfied with plopping our bodies on a pew and pitching in a quarter and singing a hymn and listening to a sermon and going out just as unaffected and unmoved as when we came in? How in the world do we think that could ever please God? I just had a good friend write me a letter and about what I said last week. He listened to the tape about music. He said, I don't want any of this cold, dead music either. Well, that's true. Let me tell you something, folks. You may have a hymn, and it may be grounded in theology, but that does not mean that you have to sing it formally, coldly, deadly. If you understood truth, as I'm going to show you today, you would be worshiping God in spirit. Now, I'm not saying experience at any cost. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm going to tell you this. We are not to have rigid formalism at any cost either. We must have what our Lord talks about, worship in spirit and truth. Let me give you the implication of this. Let me explain what it is to worship in spirit. Since God is spirit, that means we must worship Him and that part of our being which is most like Him. What is that part of our being which is much like Him, most like Him? It's our spirit. Look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And let's begin reading there with verse 23. Ephesians 4, verse 23. Ephesians 4, verse 23. Watch carefully. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That part of us which is non-material, that part of us which is the moral image of God, our spirits, that is with which we are to worship the God who is spirit. We must draw near to Him with our spirit, for He is spirit. Now, let me show you. Let me make a distinction for you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1. I don't suppose there was a greater preacher than the Apostle Paul other than our Lord Himself. But I want you to note what the Apostle Paul said. And let me try to give you an illustration that will help you understand. He says in verse 8 of Romans chapter 1, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. See, Paul was a southerner. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now look what he says. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. Now let me ask you, Paul said he served God with his spirit. Do you think Paul just kind of floated around the Roman Empire? Well, of course not. If Paul got where he was going, he walked. Or he rode a horse. Or he rode a chariot. He used his legs. He used his body. It was his physical voice that was doing the preaching. It was his physical hands that were doing the ministering. But Paul said, although I'm using my body, I'm serving God with my spirit. Ah, there was a spiritual energy. There was a totality of his being that was motivating and pushing his body. You understand that? So when we worship God in our spirit, it's not that we just sit there and say, well, I'm going to let my little spirit do it today. I don't have to do anything. Oh, no, no, no. It's our spirit that moves our bodies, that motivates our mind. I've quoted this verse to you so many times, but let me quote it again. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now listen carefully. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, God doesn't want you to just quit fornicating and lying and stealing. Those are works of the flesh. He doesn't want you to just simply quit getting drunk. That's a work of the flesh. He wants your attitude right. He wants your disposition right. Let me tell you something, folks. I've seen some of the straightest Christians with the most ugly and hateful attitude you've ever seen in your life. And I'd much prefer to be around some of the unsaved than I had to be around them. Now, what is God saying? God is saying it's not just our external that must be right. It is our internal as well. So having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. So the sphere of true worship, first and foremost, is means that we worship in spirit. That means this, that we are wholly and totally and completely engaged in our worship of God. Our mind, our heart, our will. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 103. I love this verse, Psalm 103. And notice, if you would, verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1. Look what David says. Watch now. David said in Psalm 103, in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." What's David say? Let's suppose David happened to be at the tabernacle. He says, "I've got my body in the right place. This is where I should be. But now, I must worship God with my spirit. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, everything that I am, will, spirit, soul, mind, by everything, I'm going to worship God. I'm not going to sit there like a knot on a log." Do you understand that when we worship God, our minds are active? Look in your Bibles to Psalm 47. I often quote this passage. Let me just show you. Verse 1 to begin with. Look what the psalmist said. Psalm 47, verse 1. "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Now, that's expressive, isn't it? I mean, man, clapping, shouting. Well, skip down to verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Well, that's expressive. Watch verse 6. "Sing praises to God." Sing praises. "Sing praises unto our King." Sing praises. Well, that's expressive too. But look at verse 7. "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with" what? Doesn't do you a bit of good to sing and shout if there's no understanding. If you don't know what you're doing, if you don't know what you're saying, and if your spirit's not involved in it. "Sing you praises with understanding." In other words, if we're going to give God praise, if we're going to worship God in our spirit, we must understand some things. We must understand something about His person. You know, the Bible says God is great, and God is greatly to be feared. How in the world can you praise God who is in and of Himself great without knowing some of His greatness? How in the world can you praise God for His mighty works, which the Bible says that we're to do? How can we praise Him if we don't even know what those works are? Not just creation, but providence, redemption. We need to praise Him because of His approach that He's given us. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me just show you. In other words, when I come to praise God, if my spirit is involved, it means my mind is active. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Begin reading there with verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Now just stop and think. The Old Testament saints did not have what we have. They could not run into the tabernacle. They could not enter into the holiest of all. Neither those in the temple could do that. But here, under the new covenant, under the blood of Jesus Christ, we may boldly approach God the Father. Can't you understand that when we worship God, we not only need to think of God's person and God's works, but we can also meditate upon the way of approach that He's given to us. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Just showing you several things that your mind and your spirit could be engaged in. Look in Psalm 86 and notice, if you would, beginning there with verse 5. Psalm 86, verse 5. I like this passage too, I can assure you. Psalm 86, verse 5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Thank God for that. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. Now watch. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon Thee, for Thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto Thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto Thy works. Do you see what the psalmist is doing? He's praising God. He's meditating upon God. He says, there's no God like You. There's no works like Your works. Verse 9, all nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee. There's God's sovereignty. There's God's providential control. O Lord, Thou and shall glorify Thy name. For Thou art great and doest wondrous things. For Thou art God alone. Teach me, O Lord. Watch. And I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. He said, God, don't let me give You any half-hearted worship. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. Let me praise You, Lord, with all of my heart. I'm going to tell you, the curse of this day and age among the Christians is that we are rendering to God a half-hearted worship. You compare what your experience at church is like with what your experience at a football game is like. Now, I want to tell you something. If you go to a football game, and if you're as serious as most folks are about football, you know that when they go there, they stand, they cheer, they root, they cry, they beg, they pray, they go crazy. They want that team to win more than anything else. And then they come to church and they just, well, I'm here. There's no going out of the Spirit. There's no concentrating in the mind upon the Word of God or the attributes of God. There's no considering His providential blessing and control. They just sit there. People give greater worship to a football than they do God. Now, I'm not saying we're to have a stomping, hand-clapping, pew-climbing service. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. Our spirits, our hearts, the totality of our being ought to be so engaged in our worship. Like when you come from a football game, you are exhilarated, especially if your team won, and you're exhausted. And when you get through with church, you ought to be exhilarated because you worship God, and you ought to also be exhausted. Let me tell you something, folks. There is no work like mental work. I'd rather dig a ditch any day than have to exercise my mind and study and dig. And if you really force your mind in a service, when you get through, you're going to be tired. You're going to be exhausted. Now, let me give you three prerequisites for spiritual worship. The first one is very obvious. You must be spiritually alive. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You cannot give God the worship that He deserves, nor can you worship in spirit unless you have been quickened by the Spirit. What did our Lord tell Nicodemus? Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. But the Greek word is anathen. You must be born from above. He says, no man can enter into the kingdom of God unless he's born from above. So you cannot give God the worship that he demands unless you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. So the call to worship in reality is also a call to repentance and faith. A call to turn from your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. So you must be spiritually alive. Secondly, you must be spiritually assisted. Now let me ask you a question. Whose responsibility is it to worship God aright? Yours. Now, how many of you, in and of yourself, can worship Him aright? None. Help me out. Our Lord said something in John 15 that went like this. Without me, you can do how much?
Nothing.
Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. You know what the Bible says in Romans 8 about the Spirit? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What does the Holy Spirit do? He enables us, He helps us, He assists us in prayer. He assists us in study. He assists us in worship. The psalmist said in Psalm 80 and verse 18, quicken us, and we shall call upon thy name. Quicken us. Many times the psalmist said, turn us, O God, and we shall be turned. I got news for you, folks. If God doesn't turn you, you don't get turned. And if God doesn't quicken you, you do not get quickened. We must come to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And the true worshipers, he said in Philippians 3 and verse 3, are those who worship Him in the Spirit. Now, we must be spiritually alive. We must be spiritually assisted. And thirdly, we must be spiritually active. Now listen carefully. The divine energy of the Spirit and our human activity, or the human activity of the saint, are concurrent realities. Concurrent simply means they happen at the same time. Philippians 2, the apostle says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. But the next verse, verse 13, says this, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. God works it in, we work it out. You can't work it out unless God is working it in. Now, what am I trying to say? It means that when we get here physically, we must then consciously and deliberately turn our minds from things, from objects, from trying to plan what we're going to do tomorrow, next week. We must deliberately turn our minds and focus our minds upon God, upon His Word, upon His truth, asking God to assist us, to enable us, to give Him the honor and the glory that He deserves. Let me tell you something, folks. Listen carefully. I know many times we do not get to see each other but once a week. And we want to fellowship, and fellowship is wonderful. And conversing with each other is wonderful. But there comes a time we have to cut out the conversation. We have to cut out the fellowship and say, I came to worship God. Amen. And you have to say, Lord, I'm going to give You my thoughts. I'm going to give You my spirit. I'm going to deal with this later. But let me tell you something. Physical weariness will always cause a spiritual sluggishness. And I'll tell you this before I close this series. I've always, always gone to bed early on Saturday nights. Unless I've been providentially hindered. My wife tells you, I'll go to bed early every night. Well, that's true. I'm more of a morning person. I'm not a night person. But I even told my girls when they were courting, I said, you be in by 11 o'clock. You're not staying out all night. Especially on Saturday night. Because I want to be fresh for Sunday morning. Because you cannot concentrate when you hadn't had any sleep. And I tell you, I've seen people sleep in service. I've seen some sleep here. Now, it's one thing if some of you doctors, you know, have been out on an emergency call or doing some emergency work. That's one thing. But just because you stayed up to watch the Late Late Show, that's a horse of a different color. I've had people at time pass say, "Pastor, forgive me, I'm so sleepy today." My usual response is, "Well, I will if God will." I mean, God knows why you were sleepy. Yeah, but you see what I'm saying. When we come, it involves the totality of our being. You say, "Well, I don't know. Man, I don't know a bunch of Scripture." Well, you ought to learn some. "I don't know about God's attributes." Well, you ought to learn some. "Well, I don't know too much." Well, I'll tell you what you can be. You can at least praise God and be thankful that you're not in the hospital, that you're not in the morgue, that you're not sick, that you've got a family, that you've got a husband and a wife. You can thank Him that you've got food and clothing and you're still in your right mind. I mean, there's enough that we can concentrate upon. "And bless the Lord, O my soul, with all my being," with everything that I am. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. And the first one is this. And I do want to make sure you understand this. I've heard it all my life. They say, "Well, Pastor, you know, if you go to church to get a blessing, you will go away with a blessing." I don't doubt that we're blessed when we worship God. I don't doubt that for a moment. But let me tell you something, folks. You don't come to church to be blessed. Did that shock you? You don't come to church to be entertained. Why do you come? You come to worship. You come not to get, but to give. You come to give God His honor, His glory, His due. Whether you get anything out of the service or not is really immaterial. You come to give God His worship, His honor, His glory. David said over and over in Psalm 116, "I will pay my vows now in the presence of all thy people." What's he saying? I owe God something. And I'm going to get together with all of God's people. I'm going to pay God what I owe Him. I'm going to give Him the honor and the glory that's due unto His name. Now, I began by reading a quote from Stephen Charnock, and I'm going to end with a quote from Stephen Charnock. Listen to what he said. Oh, you don't have something that ought to humble you? He said, "To pretend homage to God and intend only the advantage of myself, that is, I come to be blessed, I come to have a good time. To pretend homage to God and intend only honor to myself is rather to mock God than to worship Him. When we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves and imagine that He should submit His own honor to our advantage. We make ourselves more glorious than God, as though we were not made for Him, but that He was made for us." A spiritual worshiper performs not worship for some hopes of carnal advantage. He uses ordinances to bring God and his soul together to be more fitted to honor God in the world and in his particular calling. Did you hear that? To pretend to honor God and intend only my own advantage is to mock God rather than to honor Him. We do not come to get. We come to give. Now, it is true, and blessed be His holy name, that in giving, we always get. That is true. You cannot honor God the way God deserves to be honored without being blessed by God for doing so. But you don't come to get the blessing. You come to give God the worship and the honor that's due unto His holy name. If we understood that, we would never take the attitude, "Oh, it's Sunday morning, I got to get up and go to church, or everybody's going to think I'm backslidden." Oh, no. If you understood this, you would say, "Blessed be God. It's the Lord's Day. I get to give God public worship and public honor and public glory because He deserves it. He's the only one true and living God, and beside Him, there's none other." Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow to Thee and we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we come in the Holy Spirit asking You to teach us, to help us. Oh God, make us true worshipers. May we learn what it is to worship God with the entirety of our being, with our minds engaged, with our affections warmed, our wills wrapped up in Thee, blessing the Lord with all that is within us. Give us grace, Lord, to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And may we honor Thee and worship Thee in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.